We've already heard this morning that the best thing about Christmas is Jesus, that Jesus was born. That's not what you're going to hear as you go outside. We just noticed even the advertisements, the billboards as we came, that's not what is being portrayed in the world around us. But I would like to look this morning at an account. It jumps ahead somewhat in the Christmas story. It's 5 to 6 weeks after the birth of Jesus, 40 days to be exact. But we find a small section in Luke chapter 2 that brings to Mary and Joseph an interesting response. They marveled. And it's amazing to think of all the things that happened to them. Here they are, a short prayer of probably an older man, and they marveled. And that is what I hope that as we think of Christmas, we will do, and never lose that, to marvel at what has happened and what we understand from the Christmas story. When I say 40 days, if you're thinking of the birth of Jesus on December 25th, which not probably was the case, but in our calendar when we celebrate it, 40 days would put us on February 3rd. So it's a bit of a stretch. Things have happened, but we need to go back even earlier. And that was one of the reasons to have the entire chapter read, Luke 2. And even before that, we could have read Luke 1 to give you the context of leading up to this encounter that we'll read with a man by the name of Simeon. 10.5 months before this encounter, Mary had a visit by the angel Gabriel. And it was at that visit that the angel told Mary she was going to have a child. And she was amazed, wondering, how can this be? I'm a virgin. And the angel explained to her what would happen. And she accepted that and immediately left to go visit her cousin, a relative, Elizabeth, who she had been told, although she was old and had been barren, she was already in her 6th month. So in probably about 10 months, not more than 10 months, prior to this encounter with Simeon, she goes to Elizabeth, and Elizabeth, upon hearing her greeting, cries out a blessing upon her, describing what was happening in her, that she was bringing Elizabeth's Lord to her. And then there was the 9 months of pregnancy, and during that time, Joseph finds out his fiancée is pregnant. And Matthew tells us, being a righteous man, he thought, well, maybe I should just divorce her, break this engagement, put her away. But I'll do it privately for her sake. I'm not going to make a big public affair of it. And in a dream, he's told, no, this is okay. She's with child by God's power. This is the Messiah. You are to name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. And so he obeyed and got up, and he took Mary to be his wife. Did not know her intimately until after Jesus was born. And then there was the trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Because the decree had gone out, as we heard read this morning, that everyone was to go to their family home and register to be taxed. And so Joseph and Mary, as both from the house of David, had to go to Bethlehem, which was the town of David, to register to be taxed. And they arrived there, couldn't find a place to stay. Ended up in something not much better than a cattle stall. And when Jesus was born, the only place to put him was in a manger. But on that evening, shepherds appear, come looking for Jesus. And they tell Mary, we were out in the fields, and the angels came around, and they announced to us that the Savior was born, and told us we would find him, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in a manger in Bethlehem. And we came and we looked for him, and here we are to worship him. It must have amazed them at that time. There they had made this journey, not a very easy journey at any time of the year, but here in her pregnancy, arriving in time for the baby to be delivered, they are reminded once again that this baby is the Messiah. I would guess that the following days and week would have been filled with activity. We read this morning that after 8 days, they took Jesus to be circumcised. Probably a local rabbi took care of that. Despite popular conjectures, the wise men did not come during this time period. As they go to the Jerusalem 40 days later, we know that after the wise men were there, Joseph was told in a dream, get out of here, because Herod was going to come looking to kill Jesus. They would not have taken Jesus to Jerusalem 40 days later if the wise men had been there. Plus, the gifts that they offer, there were just two pigeons or two turtle doves, and that was the gift of a poor person, not someone who had gold, incense, frankincense, and myrrh. So these 40 days were probably, I would guess, Joseph was looking for some other place to stay. And we know that when the wise men did arrive, it says they came to the house where they were staying. So at some point he found another place, another accommodation for them. And of course they had to care for the registration of the census as well. And I would guess that he took care of that once they were there. And as the 40 days approached, they had to go to Jerusalem for two purposes. There was two things on their mind. The trip from Bethlehem to Jerusalem would not have been a very long trip, 8-9 kilometers, depending upon how you calculate it. I'm not sure what the roads were like at that time, but you could probably manage it in a couple hours. But they needed to go there, one, for Mary's purification after the birth, and second, for the redemption of Jesus. Two things were required at a birth. One, the purification. There was a number of things in the Old Testament that could make a person unclean. And this was something that was very important and was to be taught. The Levites had this task. They were to tell the people the difference between what is clean and unclean, between what is holy and common. And we were familiar with some of those things. There were unclean foods. They weren't to eat pork. There are other things that can make a person unclean, touching a dead body. And we're also told that a birth made the woman unclean. And after 40 days, she was to appear to the temple in order for the purification rites to be fulfilled. And with any of the purifications, a sacrifice was required in some way. And for a birth, in Leviticus chapter 12, it says that the woman was supposed to bring a lamb and a pigeon or a turtle dove. But if she was poor and couldn't afford the lamb, then she should bring two pigeons or two turtle doves, which is exactly what Mary and Joseph did. The interesting thing about this ceremonial law of cleansing was we know that physical things don't really make you spiritually unclean. And Jesus would make that clear as he pronounced all foods as clean. It doesn't, what goes in you, he said, doesn't make you unclean. It's what comes out of you. And I believe those who were truly righteous in Israel, a Jew who understood the law, knew that. Because it says that they were looking for the redemption of Israel. They were looking for a Savior. Somehow they had already made the connection. What will be told in Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats does not cleanse you. They needed something else. But still they would go through the rites of purification. We are told that we have a sacrifice. We don't need a lamb for purification. We had God's perfect lamb, Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, we read, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That which truly makes us unclean is what comes from within, the sinfulness. And a sacrifice has been given. That was Jesus Christ. His death on the cross made it possible for us to be cleansed. In Hebrews chapter 9, we read, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. We would say ritually clean, ceremonially clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Cleansing was important in the rituals of Judaism, but ritual cleansing is surpassed by the need for spiritual cleansing. And as righteous Jews, Mary and Joseph would have understood the need for cleansing, not just keeping to the outward law, but also the need for spiritual cleansing. And I think this might have been on their mind as they walked that distance from Bethlehem to Jerusalem for a cleansing, knowing that the ritual was needed, but they needed something more. The second task for them in Jerusalem would have been the redemption of their firstborn son. And this is particularly in view in our text this morning, this encounter with Simeon, because it says in verse 27, if you have your Bibles open, Luke chapter 2, verse 27, that they were to do for him what was necessary. It wasn't just the purification, but to do for him, for Jesus, what was necessary, what the custom of the law required. This was not the circumcision. That was done at 8 days. This was something else. It goes back to the time of the Exodus. If you remember the account of the Exodus, God had sent Israel into Egypt to protect them from a famine. They had stayed there for 400 years, had grown up into a great nation, but the Egyptians had made them into slaves, and they were crying out for salvation, for deliverance from God. And God raised up Moses to go to them and deliver them. And he sent plagues upon them, one after the other, again and again, 10 in total. As the first nine plagues came, God said he was judging their false gods and their unbelief. And then finally, the 10th plague was the ultimate judgment. Every firstborn male of man and animal would die as a death angel went through the land, except for those in Israel who would slay the Passover lamb and take the blood and put it on the doorpost and across the lintel at the top of the door and stay within the home and eat that Passover lamb. They would be protected. Their firstborn would not die. And with the institution of that Passover remembrance, they said, you should do this every year. Remember this. He also told them that from that time point on, every firstborn male of man or animal belonged to him. And for the clean animals, the firstborn male, a lamb, of a goat, a cow, the firstborn of a cow, the firstborn bull, all these should be sacrificed to the Lord. If it was unclean livestock, like a donkey, it either had to be redeemed with a lamb that was sacrificed or its neck broken. And also the human male belonged to God. Eventually, that would be replaced by the Levites, but they still had to redeem the firstborn son with a 5-shekel offering at the temple. And they were told what to tell their children when they saw their father killing, sacrificing the firstborn lamb, the firstborn goat. Why are you doing this, Father? In days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb, and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. It was remembering redemption, that God had redeemed his people, Israel, whom he would call his son, out of Egypt. And so Mary and Joseph, as they make this trip from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, have two things on their mind: the need for cleansing and the need for redemption. God had to redeem his people. And they are taking their son Jesus to redeem him as the lost custom required. But he himself, Jesus, God saves. The Lord saves was the child they were taking. Now, meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, there was a man waiting. Now, he was not waiting specifically for Mary and Joseph. He didn't know them. specifically, but he was waiting for the fulfillment of a promise. And his name was Simeon. Simeon is often characterized as being an old man. We're not told explicitly that he was old, but we assume that was the case because of the way he prays. You may now dismiss your servant in peace. It sounds like an older person who is finally at the end of their life. Everything they see is accomplished and say, okay, now I can die. We don't usually think of a younger person saying, well, now I can die. So we suppose he's an older man, finished with life, and as he prays and sees the fulfillment, he's ready to go. There are some things, however, that we can be sure. We may not be sure about his age, but Luke tells us some very specific things about Simeon. Luke says in verse 25 that he was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and that the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, Luke has already described for us what it means to be righteous. Back in chapter 1 of Luke's gospel, he tells us that Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, that they were righteous. The NIV uses a different word, and that's the same word, translates it there as upright, but it's the same word. They were upright or righteous. And then he explains what it means, that they obeyed all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. To be righteous, to be upright, means that outwardly there was a conformity to the law of God. But it says he was also devout. And devout looks inward. And there are other ways that this word is translated. Sometimes it's translated as pious or God-fearing. These were people, Elizabeth and Zechariah, and then Simeon, who weren't just righteous outwardly, but inwardly they desired to please God. They were doing the outward law because from their hearts they wanted to do what was pleasing to God. They knew it wouldn't make them right before God, but they wanted to please Him. It was the proper response, that reverent awe, which every believer should have toward an almighty God, a holy God, who has extended His loving kindness to those in need. And this attitude, I believe, is revealed in Simeon in his prayer. He starts out, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismissed your servant in peace." There are two words in there that probably do not strike us as much as they should. One, it's Sovereign Lord. And I'm glad that the NIV translates it this way. Some just have Lord, but it's not the normal word for Lord that we find in the New Testament. This translates a word that our English word, despot, comes from this. A dictator. Person who has absolute sovereign control over your life. And the second word is servant. And again, it's not the normal word that we would think of a servant. It's the word that's normally would be translated in literature outside the Bible as slave. And even the word order here is a little bit different. Now you may dismiss your slave, Sovereign Lord, according to your promise in peace. He puts these together and he's saying, I am your slave. You are my absolute master. You can do with me as you will. You can give me life. You can take my life from me. You can hold me till I'm old or release me when you will. And so he shows his attitude. He does not complain to God. He does not demand of God what God should do for him. He submits to him fully as his absolute sovereign Lord. And then he prays, "You dismiss me. You may dismiss me in peace. Now you are dismissing me. Now that I've seen the fulfillment of your promise, you may dismiss me." Peace is what he has. Peace is what he understands. And we'll look at that a little bit more. But before we get there, there's two more things that are important. First is what he was looking for. It says he was looking for the consolation of Israel. Now, that's a word that we probably don't say too much, consolation. It's a word that means comfort, and that we understand. We talk about comfort food. It makes us feel good. Consolation is a big word that means the same thing. He was looking for the comfort. And the rabbis used this term, the consolation of Israel, to refer to the Messiah, the comforter. And this is what is implied then as we read on in verse 26. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. It was revealed in verse 26 by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. The consolation of Israel, the comfort of Israel, was the Messiah. And he was waiting for the Messiah and had been promised, you will get to see the Messiah. Now, Simeon was probably very familiar with Isaiah 40. And that's an important passage for understanding what he was waiting for. And if you're familiar with the Messiah, Isaiah 40 will be familiar with you as well. Not the Messiah, the person, but the Handel's Messiah. Because these are the words in Handel's Messiah. He took it from Isaiah 40. Isaiah 39 had ended. In fact, the first 39 chapters are very heavy. They're talking a lot about the judgment upon Israel because of their sinfulness. Isaiah 39 ends with this. Isaiah is talking to Hezekiah and says, Hezekiah, the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to take everything. They're going to plunder Israel. They're even going to take your descendants and they're going to make them eunuchs. And they'll have to serve in the court of Babylon. And it ends that section of Isaiah in a very solemn, sober warning of what was going to happen. But Isaiah 40 begins, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. The rough ground shall become level. The rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Simeon was looking for the comfort, the consolation of Israel. The one who would bring peace, the comforter, the one who would bring deliverance for Israel from all her troubles, the one who would bring salvation. And it also says that the Holy Spirit was upon Simeon. It's an unusual phrase. We read in the Old Testament that sometimes the Holy Spirit came upon a person at a special time for a special act, like Samson, and the Holy Spirit came upon him and his great strength, and he did something. Well, this sounds like the Holy Spirit had come upon Simeon and stayed there. He was a man under God's hand, directed by God. We would think in New Testament times of someone who was filled with the Spirit. He was empowered by the Spirit. And so he's waiting. And he's waiting specifically for the promise that he was told that you will not die until you see the Lord's Christ. People have been waiting for centuries for deliverance. And here was one man that God had said, you'll live to see the day when the Messiah will come. We don't know when he was told this. Whether he was a young man and gone through decades this way, or if it was just a couple weeks beforehand. We don't know when it was, but whatever that time span, I'm sure he lived in anticipation. Is it going to be today? We talk about that. Paul's regularly mentioning, wonder if it's going to be this year that the Lord's come. Maybe it's going to be next year. Well, Simeon had the promise. He would see the Messiah before he died. We don't have that promise. We don't know what'll hold, but Simeon did. And just imagine the anticipation. If you look for the Lord's return now, how about Simeon looking for the Lord's coming when he knew he would live to see it with his own eyes? And so we have Joseph and Mary with the child Jesus coming to the temple in Jerusalem and Simeon waiting for the fulfillment of this divine promise that he would see the Messiah before he died. And if you can picture that, up in the mountaintop in Jerusalem, Simeon waiting, Mary and Joseph making this trip as they travel up. And at some point, as they approach Jerusalem in the temple, Simeon is told by the Spirit, get to the temple now. We don't know if he's told the reason. I think he suspected. Now's the time. And he makes it to the temple, and there he waits, and Mary and Joseph enter. And in that moment, God lets him know, that's the baby. That's the one. And it says he goes over to Mary and Joseph and he takes the baby in his arms. And he lifts him and praises God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." Peace. He can now die in peace. And I don't believe this is the peace of the release from waiting. That would be a normal reaction. That's often the case. You're waiting and something finally happens and you feel like you can relax. That's not the peace he's talking about, because he explains his peace here. He tells us what type of peace he was having as he continues in verse 30. "Because my eyes have seen your salvation." He can die in peace now because he has seen the one that would bring salvation. With his own eyes, the promises that had been throughout the Old Testament were about to be fulfilled. And he got to see the start with his eyes. And Simeon could say, "You dismiss me now in peace, Lord. When you have me die, I go in peace because I have seen your salvation." In the words of Isaiah, we needed one who would bear our sins. Isaiah 53:12. He could see, Simeon saw the one. Simeon, I'm sure, knew Isaiah. He saw the one who would bear his sins. It says in Isaiah 53 also, "He would take our punishment to bring us peace." Isaiah 53:5. And Simeon would have known that. And we need to know that today. That child in the manger grew up to be our Savior, Christ the Lord, who would die on a cross for our sins. We need to see more than just a baby in a manger. We sing that. There's a number of songs that talk about that, away in a manger. I like the carol, "Child in a Manger," that Mary MacDonald wrote. And she expresses what we need to know very well. "Child in the manger, infant of Mary, outcast and stranger, Lord of all. Child who inherits all our transgressions, all our demerits on him fall. Once the most holy child of salvation, gently and lowly lived below. Now, as our glorious mighty Redeemer, see him victorious o'er each foe." Don't just look at the baby in the manger. Remember that he's the Savior upon whom our sins have been placed, who is our Redeemer and a victorious Lord. Simeon understood that this child was the Lord's Christ, the Messiah, the Deliverer, not simply of temporal ills, but eternally rescuing us from the sin that would have damned us to eternal separation from God. He also saw that, understood that, that Jesus was the light for revelation to the Gentiles. The Gentiles had been in darkness. They had not been the recipients of what Paul would call the oracles of God, the prophets and the writings, the Old Testament. That had been given to Israel. Israel had been privileged with God's revelation. But the promised Messiah wasn't just coming to Israel, although he was Israel's Messiah. He was to be a light to the nations, to the Gentiles. Again in Isaiah, but in chapter 42, Jehovah God speaks to the servant of the Lord, to the Messiah, saying, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles." Another well-known messianic text, also from the Christmas season, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." A light for the Gentiles. Simeon saw the greatness of this Savior child. He was salvation, not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And as we sing of light at Christmas and remember with Advent candles or the decorations, do not lose sight of the important light. It wasn't the light of the angels as they met the shepherds, and that was a glorious light. It was a miraculous, glorious light, but that's not the important one. It was also not the light of the star which led the wise men to Bethlehem. That was a miraculous light. It's certainly not the light of Christmas trees and the candles that we have, as much as we enjoy those. The true light which comes into the world is Jesus, the Christ. The light of the world is Jesus. And He is the one that deserves our worship, our attention, and the one about whom we should marvel. But being the light to the Gentiles did not diminish the benefit to Israel. Jesus, the Lord's Christ, was still to be a glory to God's people, Israel. This also was a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah records the words of the Lord, "I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel." In Isaiah 45, verses 22 to 25 are particularly helpful. In those verses, it talks about the Messiah coming and rescuing not only Israel, but the Gentiles. And it says, "They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exult," or "and will glory." Why? Because here was their salvation. Their Messiah was the Savior, not only of the Jews, but of the world. And they could glory in Christ because of who He was. Their Savior and their Messiah was the Savior of the world. It was not by any merit of their own. They weren't glorying because of what they had done. As Paul will explain, they would reject the Messiah so that God could show mercy on all, on Jew and Gentile alike, because we have all sinned. We're all guilty before God. We all need His mercy. And He shows mercy to all, both Jew and Gentile. So this helpless child whom Mary and Joseph had brought to the temple was their Savior. He was the light to the Gentiles. He was the glory of Israel. This child, who they needed to feed and change and carry and care for, probably for 40 days they were reminded very much of the helplessness of this baby. They are being reminded again, He's the Savior. He's the Messiah. And Luke says that his parents marveled at what Simeon said about Jesus. They were astonished. Apparently, the word didn't get, they had some surprise. Maybe they had forgotten some of the things. It had drifted into forgetfulness, all the things that had been told them. They were astonished. And they wondered. They still must have had some questions there. And they were impressed. Wow. Wow, Jesus, He's the Savior. Mary and Joseph knew what their child's name meant. The angel had told them, Jesus, name Him Jesus. He's the Savior, God saves. They knew Jesus was the Messiah, that He would sit on the throne of King David. The angel had told Gabriel, the angel Gabriel had told that to Mary. They knew that Jesus was their Lord. Elizabeth had confessed that to Mary, "You are carrying my Lord in your womb." They understood their need for cleansing. They understood their need for redemption. And yet still they marveled. Surprised, questioning, impressed. And here is the example for us to follow. Don't let Christmas slip by without marveling at Jesus. Without marveling at what has happened. That God became flesh and dwelt among us. And He, a perfect holy man, was willing to take sin upon Him. And as the incarnate God, bore our sins so that we could have life. Be astonished. Be impressed. that God became flesh. Marvel that the Creator entered His creation. There is that questioning marvel, even though we've been told so much. And one of the songs we sing, I cannot tell why He, whom angels worship, should set His love upon the sons of men, or why, as shepherd, He should seek the wanderers to bring them back, they know not how or when. But this I know, that He was born of Mary, when Bethlehem's manger was His only home, and that He lived at Nazareth and labored, and so the Savior, Savior of the world, is come. Don't lose the wonder, the amazement, as we look to His saving work, that which made Him God's Savior. And can it be that we should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me, who caused His pain? For me, who Him to death pursued? Amazing love! How can it be that You, my God, should die for me? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You sent Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to become a baby, to live 30-some years on this earth as a holy, perfect human being, and to die in our place as that incarnate God-man. Help us never to forget that, and especially at this time of the year, that we would stand and marvel at what You had done in sending Jesus to become a man. We thank You and we praise You in His name. Amen.